If you have your Bible with you there today, let's turn to Luke chapter. We're going to be reading from chapter 12 and we're going to go into chapter 13 all the way down to verse 9. So from chapter 12, starting in verse 54, and then I'll read down to 13:9, okay? And then we'll look at it together. All right, let me read it to you. One of the greatest pleasures of my life is reading Scripture. I just really like it. Okay, beginning of verse 54. Then he, that is Jesus, said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and it is so. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. There were some present at that season who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 who were killed in the tower, or in the whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking the fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper in his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not after that, then you can cut it down. Amen. Now, I always like to look back before we look forward, partially because we have visitors, partially because I never trust anyone remembers the last thing I preached. Jesus has just had dinner or a meal, not really a dinner. It's more like a brunch in the house of the Pharisee, and it didn't go well. You have this kind of a situation that happens, and Jesus ends up pronouncing the six woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And it ends up, it says there in verse 11, or in chapter 11, verse 53 and 54, it says that they began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him. The idea there is they were laying traps for him. And they were, if there's any hunters here, they were sitting in their hunting bluff waiting to get him. They were looking for any opportunity. And as a result of this, this growing hostility between Jesus and the Pharisees, we often call them the spiritual elite, but they were the spiritual norm. In the face of this animosity between Jesus and the religious norm, he turns to his disciples, to those who were following him, and he begins to teach them and equip them for the coming hostility. And we saw that in chapter 12, he basically then goes through the issues that the followers of Jesus will face in this world. He begins with the danger of hypocrisy. He warns them not to be like the people of this world. Don't be like the Pharisees. I have said, and I'll say it again, hypocrisy is the greatest threat to the church. Christ is warning his disciples not to be hypocrites. Why? Because we run the risk of being hypocritical, of saying we believe in Christ, but living like the devil. Or there's an emptiness within us, a lack of reality played out in our life. A head knowledge, but not a life knowledge. He goes on and he talks about the importance of the fear of God. That his disciples are to fear God more than they are to fear men. Like Jesus knew what was in store for his disciples. We read in the book of Acts the difficulties, the dangers, the persecution, the murders they endured. We think of Stephen. We think of James. Remember James getting a sword in the stomach? We think of the tyranny of Saul, who became Paul, with his rooting out of the churches, his imprisoning men, women, and children. Jesus knew what was in store for his church. He knew that his followers were at risk of being afraid of people. Now, I always, again, I've said this to my people, they know. Think of the Apostle Peter. If you ever want to think of a macho man, you know, stone cold Steve Austin type guy, it's the Apostle Peter. Big fisherman guy, always the first one through the door, bold, brave. When the cohort, do you remember when Jesus was in the garden praying in Gethsemane? And they sent a cohort, 600 Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus while he was in the garden. A cohort, 600 soldiers, plus the temple guard, another 300 soldiers, plus the servants. We're talking maybe 1,000 people came to arrest Jesus in the garden. Jesus and his 5 disciples, perhaps. And in the face of all this crowd, this small army, these Roman soldiers weren't known for their mercy, you know. If in doubt, cut its head off. That's the Roman motto. And in the face of this, Peter whips out that sword that he brought with him and goes straight at the head of the snake, as it were, and lops off the servant's ear. This is not a man who is meek and mild and frightened of his own shadow. And yet we see during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's being falsely tried, and Peter sneaks into the garden of the high priest and he's sitting there in the yard with the servants. And do you remember that little maiden, a little girl? Maiden means that she was pre-married, so she was probably about 12 or 13. And she, like, I don't know if you, young girls at that age have big mouths. I don't know why, but. And she's like, aren't you one of these people? I know she just kind of speaks it loudly, not discreetly. Aren't you one of these people? I can hear from your accent. And Peter's like, oh, no, 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 no. And he turns immediately. There's this fear. And it ends up, actually, that Peter begins to swear. I don't know this beep, beep, beep man that you speak of. May terrible things happen to me if I'm telling you lies about that beep, beep, beeping man. The Bible tells us that the Apostle Peter became so afraid of a young girl, so afraid of what would happen, that he began to blaspheme, denying the Lord Jesus Christ in front of all these people. The one who had said that very evening, Lord, everyone else will leave you, but I will never leave you. There is a very real risk in the church that the fear of man can invade our hearts. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. It binds you. It holds you fast. And so Jesus warns his disciples of this. And he exhorts them. He encourages them. Fear God more than fearing man. And he elevates God. He reminds them who God really is. Because man can kill the body. They can put you to death. They can imprison you. But God, well, he can cast your soul into hell forever. Forever. It's a concept we struggle with. We should fear God more than we should fear man. Why? And he's building God up in their eyes. He then goes on and warns them about a denial of Christ. You know, not confessing Christ. He encourages them. Because oftentimes we can just be discreet, can't we? We don't live like hypocrites. We're not necessarily afraid of men. But there can be, like if you're in work. I remember I was in work once, well not the work that I'm doing now, when I was in the factory and I was sitting at the table. And the men around the table were made jokes about Christians who believed in the ark. And they were, and do you know that some of these American Christians, I'm sorry, they make fun of American Christians. They believe in creation, that God created the world in 6 days. And I'm sitting there with all these young men who liked me. And you know, we're like, Kyle, he's a cool guy. He fights MMA and he's just cool. He's like that cool dad, uncle guy. You know, and I run the risk. Well, if I say nothing, what do I do? You know, if I say something, they might laugh at me and belittle me. And then the little voice comes out inside. The little voice. You ever hear me have a little voice? Comes out and says, well, I believe in a 6-day creation. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And it was like, you ever heard that sound when the old LP is on the, and then you're, you know, all of a sudden there's that kind of breaking sound and the whole table goes quiet. People are looking at their feet. And then they look up and go, really? And I'm like, yeah, don't you? Don't you? And they're like, but what about evolution? What about evolution? And I said, well, I agree with my children. It's just an evil illusion. It's not true. It's not real. But there can be those opportunities when we just don't confess Christ. And I said this, I'm a Christian. You know I'm a Christian. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man come unto the Father except by him, that we are lost in our sins, and that you need Jesus. And the table's like, oh! Those young men still love me today. And every time I see them, they jump all over me. Because we take the stand. We are who we are. We don't dim it down. We don't hide it. We don't put our light under a bushel. And Jesus warned his disciples, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels in heaven, before God on that last day. It could be an indication that you're not actually a believer, that you're simply a religious person, that you have a religion, but you don't have that relationship that we've been talking about. Jesus warned his disciples. And then he goes on in verse 13 in chapter 12 to warn them about the danger of materialism, of being distracted from the spiritual and only ever focusing upon what is in front of your face. We are very blessed in Finland that we are able to live quiet and productive and profitable lives. And very easily can we fall into the trap of being like the people of this world who live only to collect a samla. What's that in English? To collect things. House, car, debt, stuff. We have 4 TVs. I don't. But you know what I mean? Our idea of doing well, of being blessed, is to collect stuff and to live only for this life. And Jesus warns his disciples about the mistake, the error of living in this temporal time. That you are to be heavenly focused. You're not to just simply try and be as rich as you can. The Joel Osteen, I don't know if you know who Joel Osteen is. Your best life now. Joel Osteen's like a legend everywhere. That is not Christianity. That is not the view of Christians. We are not to become miserly or just hungering after things. Christ is our reward. We live to serve Him. We are not to be like the rich fool who thought that he could do really well and give God no consequence. You know, Jesus warned, you know, death comes even for those. And then Christ moved on in verse 22 of chapter 12 to do not worry. Because one of the big, as a pastor, I worry all the time. I never, used to never worry. But now, you know, you're responsible for people's health and stuff and stuff. And the sin of worry comes in like a little, I was going to say mouse, but I mean worm, mask in Swedish. It comes in and it makes a little hole and then just kind of hollows everything out. And as Christians, we can sometimes worry. We are concerned about the things of this life. We're concerned and anxious about what we're going to study, where we're going to live, who am I going to marry? You know, how's it going to be with my kids? What does that person think of me? And all too often, our lives become this world. And God becomes smaller and smaller and smaller in our eyes. And the things of this world become larger and larger and larger. I think there's a great paralleling here to the parable of the soils, or the sower, perhaps. You know, the seed that fell in the hard ground, the seed that fell in the shallow ground, and the seed that fell in the thorny ground. Well, here when we're talking about worrying, we can talk about the seed that falls into the thorny ground. It grew, but it didn't grow straight, and it didn't produce fruit. It never gained its maturity because the thorns and the thistles choked the life out of it. And Jesus explained in that parable that those things are the cares and burdens of this world. The person becomes distracted by them. And Jesus here is warning his church, his people, of the danger, the threat of worry in your life. Because you're saying that Christ is not in control, that God is not sovereign, that in some way, in some high, you're able to direct your own eternal future, your own temporal future. Is God not in control? So he tells them that rather than seeking after the things of this life, and he's not telling them that they shouldn't go to school and they shouldn't have jobs and that you can have a semester, a holiday the rest of your life. He's not saying that. But he's saying that the core hunger, desire of your being shouldn't be simply for this world and its things, or its fame, its celebrity status that it can give you, but rather it should be for Christ and His kingdom. These are the dangers that face the church. These are certainly the dangers that we're facing Christ's disciples. And Jesus is preparing them. He goes, I'm going to jump straight so I don't lose time. He jumps straight to verse 49. And Christ warns His disciples that He didn't come to bring peace. Now, they were Jews. And they were waiting on that kingdom that was to come. The Jews automatically thought that Christ was going to kick out the Romans, establish this earthly rule and rule from Jerusalem. And we know, because 2,000 years later, He did not do that. But they had the expectation that all Israel would embrace Him. That all the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would all come under this lordship and authority. And Jesus warns them. He says, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. I did not come to bring peace or unity. But He came to set a fire upon them, to divide up. And here it even goes, He uses the family unit. And in Middle Eastern culture, the family unit was the most precious thing. You know yourselves, family is everything. Jesus says that their loyalty to Him, their relationship to Him, will cause a split even down to the very cellular level of the family. And we understand that. Can you imagine the year after Jesus goes up to heaven, after the ascension, and the Jews are hanging out, the disciples of Jesus are hanging out in Jerusalem, and the next Passover comes around, and all the pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem, and it's business as usual. The temple has regressed back into a supermarket, a marketplace, as if nothing had happened. And all the relatives are coming with their sacrifices to offer up for their sins. And the disciples of Jesus are like, no, though we are Jews, we do not have to give sacrifice. We no longer have to offer up bulls or goats or sheep or turtle doves or whatever else they offered up. Why? My sins are cleansed. I am washed. I am. Christ is my lamb. And I have been cleansed of my sin forever. Jesus is the Messiah. Wow! The division that would have caused. The temple is now redundant. Your business of stealing money from people is but a sham. And that would have caused a division in the entire culture. Jesus' disciples would have been put out of the church, of the synagogue, out of Judaism, out of the nation. They would have become less than Gentiles. It was a terrible situation. So Jesus warns his disciples that your relationship to him will always set you at odds with the people of this world. It will at times put you at odds with your family, with your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your families and your friends, indeed the neighbors in your street. When you become Christ's, you're no longer part of this world, and you must be ready for that. He concludes this portion with turning to the multitude, finishing teaching his disciples. He turns to the multitude, to the countless people who are around and who are listening to him teach his disciples, and he chastises them. He warns them. He makes the statement of, you know, whenever you see the clouds coming, you know there's a storm coming, a shower. When you feel the southern wind blow, you know it's going to be hot weather. And he says, you're able to have this earthly discernment, but yet you see me coming, doing all these miracles, preaching this word. You see the reality of the kingdom of God coming, and yet you think to yourself, what's going on? I don't know. I can't see anything. There is this willful unbelief in their hearts. He calls them, he addresses them, hypocrites, because you say you see, but you live like you don't. And I said, we as Christians can live like that. We believe that Christ is the Messiah. We believe that there is no hope outside him. He is salvation. He is salvation. And yet, how often do we speak to family and friends or the stranger in the street? How burdened is your heart for the lost? Do you strive and strain with God for the souls of men? You know, the old-time preachers, you know I'm an old-time preacher kind of guy, they used to say, don't try and speak to men about God before first speaking to God about men. You know, we know that Christ is coming, and when he comes, it's done. We know that when Christ comes, that's the end, people. There is no opportunity. The wrath is poured out, and then men must stand before him in judgment. And yet, we live our lives very comfortable and happy. And I hear the word whispered in my ear, hypocrites. Hypocrites. You say you believe. You say Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come unto him. You say you believe in a God who saves, a God of election, he who chooses. And yet you're so distracted. Hypocrites. It's very challenging. Today in chapter 13, Christ then is approached by this party that comes out of the crowd. In the Greek it says, and then some approached him. They approached him. They came and spoke to him. And they told him about these Galileans. Now you remember that Jesus himself is a Galilean. He's from the region of Galilee. And they come and they tell him about these Galileans who were offering sacrifices at the temple. And in some way, Pilate, now we don't think it was Pilate himself, but obviously the forces of Pilate, you know, commanders don't do their own dirty work. They send people like me or you to go and do it. And they butchered them while they were giving sacrifice, while they themselves were killing their sheep. So much so that their blood, their own, the blood of these Galileans mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. That would have been a tremendous insult. And the idea here is the thought that as Jesus is talking about signs of the times and of people being aware and being ready and being willing to receive the kingdom, these Galileans are coming and they're saying to Jesus, well, look at, or these men are coming to Jesus and they are talking about the Galileans and kind of to point out, sure, aren't Galileans the worst kind of sinners? If God allowed this terrible thing to happen to these Galileans, they must have been the worst kind of sinners. Middle Eastern thought, and I think we still have it today in some aspect. If you look up John chapter 9, verse 2, where they say, the disciples say to Jesus, who sinned, this man's parents or him himself, that he might be born blind without eyes? It was Middle Eastern thought, and I think we still have it today. If bad things are happening to you, you're being judged by God. You probably deserve it. There's some sort of secret sin. One of Job's counselors says that to Job. You're being punished because of some secret sin in your life. And there is this general thinking, because you have been bad, God will punish you in some way. And that's not necessarily wrong. If you commit crime, you must do the time. We understand that, don't we? And God does punish sin. But not everything that's bad to you, that happens to you, is God punishing you for some sort of sin in your life. Jesus was crucified, yet he himself committed no sin. We know that he was crucified because of our sins, but he himself committed no sin. So these men are kind of saying to Jesus, these Galileans were really bad guys. Aren't you just like them? Aren't you just like them? And Jesus shoots back right away. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? And he's kind of identifying what they're saying. These guys are so bad that, you know, God allowed them to be murdered as they were offering up sacrifices because they were so bad. He didn't accept their sacrifice. And Jesus then says in verse 3, I tell you no. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, he's not saying to them, unless they repent, that Pilate is going to come and kill them too. He's pointing out to them their wrong thinking, their error in their thinking, that they themselves are better than these Galileans, that they themselves are different. He's pointing to the universal sinfulness of all men. The act of perishing, death, judgment, to come before God. He's talking to them about the necessity of repentance in relationship to God. He goes on in 4 and 5, telling the story about the tower that fell. Now, the people from Jerusalem thought that they were the best people. The closer you lived to Jerusalem, the better you were. It's like, You know, Italians of Rome, you know, well, I'm Italian, you know, I live in Rome, and it's the holy city. But even in the holy city, there's the Vatican, and that's like the ultra uber religious people's place. And if you're in the Vatican, well, then that's the really, really holy place. Well, the Jews had the same thinking about Jerusalem. Well, the closer you're in Jerusalem, the holier you are, the better you are, the more educated and cultured you are, the blessed you are, okay? You're favored by God. Well, Jesus points out that this tower, which is thought to be one of the towers of the aqueduct of Siloam, the Romans at this time were creating an aqueduct to take water from the southwest part of Jerusalem to somewhere else. And though this tower falling is not recorded, the building at that time, at that point, is. So Jesus is pointing out that somewhere a tower fell, and when it fell, it killed 18 people. Whether they were worshippers, beggars lying on the pool around the Pool of Siloam, or builders, we don't know who they were. Doesn't tell us that, but we do know that they died. And Jesus is pointing out the inconsistency of the men who are making this insinuation to Jesus. These Galileans were really, really sinful. Aren't you a Galilean? Yeah. And Jesus turns around and goes, these 18 people who were killed, because, you know, you could say Pilate killed those men, but when the tower fell, well, that was God. God knocked the tower down. And Jesus is pointing out their inconsistency and the foolishness of their heart. And he's saying, do you think you're better or worse? And the answer, of course, is no, you're just like them. And he says again in verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And there is a really strong, important lesson for us to learn there. That there can be no Christian life without repentance. That repentance is a key aspect to the life, to the Christian life. That when Jesus says to repent, the first time he uses the word repent in verse 4, he's using a single event. You must repent. But when he uses it in the second time, it's an ongoing act, an ongoing process that you continue in repentance. It's not necessarily a feeling sorry or regret. We know that the Bible talks about two kinds of repentance. The repentance of Judas and the repentance of Peter. Judas's repentance, the Bible tells us that Judas went away and repented. Good translation of that would be regretted. He regretted his sin, but he did not repent. What happened to him? Well, he hung himself. His body was bloated. His guts fell out. Splash. But Peter, who perhaps we might say committed the greater sin, denied Christ after promising, and did it in such a graphic way. I mean, remember, he's swearing and being loud, as only fishermen can do. I think it was part Irish, you know. He was very loud. And I can imagine Jesus, the Bible says, doesn't it? Jesus turns and looks at him, and Peter looks at him, and he's crushed. Because he knows Jesus heard what he had said. He realizes my big booming voice. Oh my goodness. Ugh. And yet, there is a process of repentance, and he is brought back, and he is the one of the chief apostles, one of the workers of Christ called to spread the gospel. Beloved, in our Christianity today, we run the risk of preaching a repentantless Christianity. You know, all too often we encourage people to regret their sins, but not necessarily to repent. And we ask the question, what is repentance? Is it just acknowledging that, you know, you may have done something bad? Well, I know a lot of people who are much better people than me who have never done anything bad. I often say, well, I'm very blessed that I lived a very bad life before the Lord saved me. So I had a lot of things to kind of repent of. But I know people who have lived good lives, who have been moral and caring and sharing and religious and have never done anything bad, you know, in the sense that a true sinner like me, you understand what I mean, has done. But yet even that person, the moral, the Pharisee, the religious right, and I'm not saying Pharisee as in a bad person. The Pharisees were trying to do what they were trying to do. They weren't necessarily bad, evil people. They were belonged to a hyper-religious sect. But there is still the need to repentance. Beloved, we must all repent. What do we mean? Well, Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, I think it is, when we're told that he goes and preaches, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. You cannot really separate them. You know, in the order of salvation, many theologians down through the last 500 years from Reformation times have tried to make an order of how does a person get saved? Repentance and faith. Well, does faith come before repentance and repentance? Or faith the other way around? You know what I mean? Faith, repentance, which is which? But beloved, you cannot really separate them. They're the same sides of the different sides of the same coin. We are told to repent from what? From unbelief. From not believing to believing. We are turned. It's the word repent means to change one's mind. I think I'm going to go this way. I think I'm going to go and do this. And then when I repent, I say no. And I turn around and I go a different way. Christ is pointing out that the Christian life must have repentance. Indeed, that all people everywhere must repent and believe in the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance in itself can be broken down in two aspects. The first is an acknowledgement, an understanding of your own sinfulness and your separation from God. That you in yourself have fallen short of God's standard. That you in no way, in any shape, form, or fashion, meet His glory, what He requires. Indeed, all you are worthy of is His ire, punishment, wrath, anger. That you yourself have broken His laws multiple times. And not only have you broken His laws, but that you were born into sin. That you have inherited Adam's curse. And because of Adam's curse, your heart is sinful and you desire sin. And though you know what is right, you refuse to do it. Though you know that you should give God glory and honor Him and praise Him and love Him every moment of every day with all your soul, mind, and strength. Someone in their sin says, like a little baby, you know, you're villain. If you don't believe in original sin, speak to my Levi. You know? He's a perfect little parable of what an unregenerated person looks like before God. You're a villain. You're hot today. I hate you. You know, there is that inborn sin that needs dealt with. And when we repent, we acknowledge the deadness of our hearts towards God. We acknowledge the blindness of our eyes towards God. Our lack of love. We must recognize that. And we must recognize that we are helpless to change it. We are caught red-handed and guilty. God sees everything about you, knows everything about you. Not just the sins that you've done and the sins that you're doing, but God knows the sins, the very things that will happen in your life. He knows everything. He's heard every thought. He's seen every emotion, every murderous thought, every adulterous glance. It's all open before his eyes. He sees everything. He knows everything about you. One of the most terrifying truths that we know is one day all men will stand before God in judgment. And all of your life, from birth to death, shall be portrayed before the eyes of man. And God will call witnesses, and they will give testimony about you. And in the court of heaven, your life will be laid bare. Every blasphemous thought, every condemning comment. Children, when you've said terrible things about your parents. Parents, when you've haven't been what you're supposed to be. Everything will be laid bare. So that God, when he pronounces guilty, will be perfectly just, and all the world will see, all of mankind will see who and real and what you are. Repentance. Repentance means that you acknowledge that you deserve that. You recognize that's exactly what I deserve. But then we turn to the other half of it, which is to believe. Repentance and faith, they go together. We turn from unbelief to belief, and we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who is worthy of life and blessing. That he won all of God's goodness. It was his reward. That he is the only one who's ever pleased God. In every thought, word, deed. Every action of his heart, all the intent, the perfect one, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, and that one who deserved nothing but praise and adoration and goodness and thanks, that one was slain, was killed, was slaughtered like a lamb before the altar. For you. In the Old Testament, there is the picture of when the person came to offer up their sacrifices. They would come and they would lay their hands upon the baby sheep. What's that called in English? A lamb. They would lay their hands upon the lamb, and it would be a symbol of them transmitting their sin, that this is my substitute. The death that this animal will die is the death that I deserve. The priest would take it and we know, understand that then there was the other aspect of it, that they would bring a little kid, a goat, not a child, always have to be careful there, a goat, and he would lay his hands upon the goat, and then the priest would chase the goat out into the wilderness. It was the scapegoat, and it was a symbol. Now my sins have been driven away from the face of God, and he sees them no more. One aspect was the lamb who bore my punishment. My sins now have been taken away. Repentance. Christian life is a life lived in repentance. That one moment, you might not know when that moment is, but there comes a moment in your life when you recognize your sinfulness. You recognize the deserving of punishment. You recognize that Christ is the only one who can save you from that. And you believe in him. You claim him as your own. You wear him as your protector. Jesus here in the text says that has to happen. There must be a believing in him. Stop trusting in yourself. Start trusting in him. And then the other aspect of that is that we live repenting lifestyles. You know, that far too many people in our world, we call it easy believism. I don't know if you guys know it in America, you know, or decisionalism. I prayed that prayer. I'm not a Christian. And then the person goes and lives like a devil. They think because they prayed some prayer at some time that Jesus now is, handcuffed into kind of an agreement, and now Jesus has to save them. But the idea here is that we live repenting lives. We in this church call it reforming lives. That we are transformed and renewed and become Christ-like. That day and daily we live a repenting lifestyle. We are trusting in Him and we are conforming our lives to His teaching, His words, His commandments. The world sees that ongoing act of sanctification. We know that justification, the fact that when Jesus justifies us before the Lord, before God, then gives birth to the act of sanctification. The Holy Spirit lives within us and begins to transform us and to change us. Beloved, Jesus says, unless we repent, we will likewise perish. Unless we continue to repent, we will likewise perish. Let us not take it for granted. Well, I prayed that prayer. I made that decision. I walked that walk. In the olden days, when I was part of the church that I came from, we would invite people up to the front. You know, we'd make emotional appeals, and people would come up, and the organ music would be playing. I always think Darth Vader march would be appropriate, but it's not. And people would come up to the front, you know, and you'd see them in church for maybe a month, maybe a little bit more, and then they would fade away. You know, they'd stop coming. And you'd meet them maybe 6 months later in the church, and they would say, well, I'm still a believer, I just, you know, and yet there's no repenting life. And then a year later you see them, and they're in the street, they have their big fat cigar, and their cognac, whatever they have, beer maybe in Finland. Beloved, we will all die. I don't want to shock you. Most of you are very young and do not know this, but one day you will die. One day you will stand before God in judgment. The Bible says it's appointed unto all men to die once and then judgment. Your life will not just simply end. If I cut off your arm, would you be any less you? If I cut off your legs, would you be any less you? There is a spirit that lives within you that is apart from your body. This is not you. There is something more. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Repentance, beloved. We must come to faith in Him. I'm not saying become good. Not saying become moral. I'm saying believe. Believe in Him who died. Believe in Him who loved us so much He gave His life for us. Lavished it upon us. If you read the second chapter of Ephesians, there's such big words. And it says, but God lavished His love upon us. Unless you repent. Beloved, let me challenge you. Is that repentance real? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to become your Lord and Savior? That He has washed away your sins, and now day and daily in every aspect of your life, you are consciously seeking to honor Him and to glorify Him and to place Him at the forefront of your life. That you're conforming and transforming and being renewed in your mind by the Word of God. That you might be that particular, peculiar people that the Bible talks about. Not people of this world, not people who just blend in. But we are the oddities. We are the foolish things. Beloved, have you repented? Are you repenting? Are you walking in His ways and keeping His requirements? Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness, Your mercy to us as always. Lord, as we hear Your word, and it is so challenging, unless we repent, we will likewise perish, Lord. I ask, O God, that the truth of that expression, the truth of that comment, Lord, would burn into our minds and to our souls. That, Lord, we would never take it for granted that, Lord, that we are better than others, that we deserve something more than punishment because we have broken your laws, because we have rejected your Son, because, Lord, we don't believe in you. Help us to see, Lord, that very fact that we don't believe in you condemns us and justifies your judgment. Lord, I pray and ask of you that you would come in saving power. Lord, despite the rebellion, despite, Lord, the anger, despite the hiding, we pray, O God, that you would come and save. As you captured Saul, who became Paul, we pray, Lord, do so amongst us. Father, we pray for ourselves who are believers, Lord, that you would help us, that, Lord, we would be ever repenting, ever reforming, ever being transformed and renewed into the likeness of your beloved Son. Help us, Lord, to be daily depending upon you. Lord, to be constantly trusting in your sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, that you have taken this heart of stone and you have replaced it with a heart of flesh. Lord, that has your law written upon it. We thank you, Lord, for the conditions of the new covenant that says you will never leave us or forsake us. We are truly grateful, Lord. Father, we pray now as we have fellowship together and spend some time together that you'd bless it. With Lord, we ask that you'd watch over us this coming week and that, Lord, you visit us again. We ask these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Amen.